Please be turning your Bibles this morning to John chapter 21. We're going to be studying there here in just a moment. John, the 21st chapter. Kyle, I hate to do this again. I need to have restore us again up there. Okay. John chapter 21. I appreciate so much. Again, I want to reiterate the opportunity to be with you and the blessing and the joy to be able to study together and to worship the Lord and to study from His holy and His divine word this morning as we've been here to praise God. Thank you for your warm and kind reception, and I look forward to the week. When you look at the book of John, I want you to notice something with me before we get into John chapter 21 and just realize, and I'm sure you've seen this before in your study of the book of John, it is a very tightly structured, organized book in some ways. We have an explicit statement of the theme of the book. If you'll notice here in John chapter 20 and in verses 30 and 31, there's no question about what the stated objective is by the writer, what the agenda is, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So there were other things Jesus did that we just don't have time to have recorded, or they didn't have the space. We read a similar statement in John 21 and in verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are certain things that are recorded to affirm Christ as the Son of the living God for our benefit, that we would believe in Him. And you know, when you go all the way back to the beginning of John, and you look at John chapter 1, if we were to just move through this beautiful book, powerful writing here in John 1, we begin with this reference to the creation. And Jesus in His pre-incarnate state before He takes on flesh is described as the divine logos, as the Word. And He goes on in verse 14, not only do we see Him as the Word, but the Word that was God. He was with God, but He was God, and all things were made by Him. So while the Father purposed and willed it, Jesus actually was the one as the Word doing the creating. We see that here in Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 as well. And then when we come down to verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word there for dwelt could just as well have been translated to tabernacle among us. And there's some Old Testament allusion, seeing Him as the fulfillment of God's presence among His creation. And then as we move on through John, where we just very quickly go through John, he's described as the Word. We have a reference to Him tabernacling in the flesh. In John chapter 3, he's really described as the life giver, the one who gives eternal life to those who would believe and obey. We read in chapter 4 that he's the eternal water of salvation that truly lasts. John 6, he's depicted as the bread. He is called the light of the world. We see him giving sight to a blind man, but also bringing spiritual sight in John chapter 9. John chapter 10 describes him as the door, you remember. He says, I am the door. And he's described as the good shepherd as well in John chapter 10. When we look at John chapter 15, he's described as the true vine. All of these descriptions pointing toward what the end of the book says about its objective, and that is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And so everything seems very well organized. It's very tight. And you know, had the book of John ended, and we're glad that it didn't, but had it ended at John 20 in verse 31, we probably wouldn't have a lot of question about it because we wouldn't have known about chapter 21. But my point to you is that seems very tight. And then we have John chapter 21. After the resurrection scene, after he has appeared, you'll notice there in John 20, he's appeared to his disciples. And Thomas had said, you know, unless I can see him. In fact, in verse 25, the scripture says, so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And I sometimes think that Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap. And if I were to say, okay, fill in the blank, what descriptive word would you use for Thomas? Would it be believing Thomas? It wouldn't, would it? Even though we could describe him, he ends up being believing and declaring my Lord and my God. But we would say the doubting Thomas. But some of the questions he had, the other disciples had had similar questions. But he is that kind of skeptical fellow, and he needs to see some evidence. And so that's what he was asking for. Look there in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." The Lord knew exactly what to say to Thomas, didn't he? And one of the interesting things about Thomas is Thomas wasn't looking for a way not to believe, but he wanted foundation. Well, Jesus offers him this. He's been raised from the dead. There is an actual resurrection. It's not some kind of figurative spiritual resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection on the part of Jesus. And Thomas sees this, and he says, "My Lord and my God." He completely understood the implications, the ramifications of this. And then we have verses 30 and 31. And while that could include the comprehensive nature of this, in verses 30 and 31, it has to include the resurrection as well. And why did this happen? To prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says the same thing. And we're very familiar with this. And it just seems like in John 20, this would be all of the intellectual affirmation anybody would ever have to have. And it was. But then we have John chapter 21. You know, there is the intellectual affirmation of who Jesus is, but then there is the emotional aspect of restoration for these men who had denied him, especially when you think of Peter. And if you have ever, if we have ever made decisions that we're ashamed of, that we regret, and look back on that and wondered, how will I ever again be active in the kingdom of God? I know God can forgive me, but can I really, truly be restored? John 21 is for you. I am so thankful that we have a John chapter 21. That the Lord and his providence and the Holy Spirit's direction reveal to us some things from John chapter 21. And so I hope that this morning, as we think of this and we think of the book of John and Jesus being the Son of God, that we also recognize the Lord and his providential care took time to reveal to us John 21. So there must be some really important things that he reveals to us. This is not just some addendum. It's not just some add-on somehow to complete the book. There's some significant information here in John chapter 21. And so let's pick up in John 21 and verse 1. After all of this, and this is what's interesting, after all of this resurrection scene and appearance, and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," even Thomas who had those questions, verse 1, chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. And Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, now, remember, we've just had the resurrection scene. And even Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And he's appeared to the disciples. And after all of that, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, you have this profound, I mean, transformative, life-altering, life-changing event. Jesus as the resurrected Son of God. And we kind of, you know, at the end of chapter 20, you have this very impactful climax of the end. And even explicit statement about why we have, really, I think all the gospel accounts, but why we have John. And then we read this story about Peter, and the first thing we read Peter say to his fellow disciples is, I'm going fishing. Let's keep reading. We'll come back to that. And they said to him, not only did Peter say, I'm going fishing, the other disciples said to him, we'll also come with you. And they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right hand of the boat, and you will find a catch. And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And it goes on to talk about the fact that they're going to share a meal with Jesus. Let's talk about the implications of this a little bit. And we think of God restoring, one, remember the sin that Peter, sins, I should say, that Peter had been involved in, the denial of Christ. And you think about how is the Lord going to get Peter from this place and the other disciples from the place they were now in after he has appeared to them, but also after they've denied him, and Peter denied him three times, to the victorious proclamation of the gospel? I mean, how do you do that? Do you just start new with some other folks? Maybe that's what they thought. But Jesus never had that intention. His intention always was for them to be restored. So we're talking about restoration. And one of the first things I want to submit to you, and I think we have it here in the first 11 verses, is this, and that we think of restoration to the Lord. In order for that to happen, there has to be, for these men and for us, a renewal of purpose. A renewal of purpose. I think that's what's going on here, and especially the first 11 verses. Let's work through it together. So here Peter is, as I mentioned to you, and it seems like an ironic transition because you have Jesus, the resurrected Son of God, appearing, and Peter is asking about, do you want to go fishing with me? He's asking his fellow disciples, do you want to go fishing with me? And you would think he wouldn't be asking that kind of question. But I think there's something significant in why it is revealed to us in Scripture. We might ask this, you know, why would they want to go fishing? After all of this, why is he saying they want to go fishing? Is it that Peter's shame has just driven him to the point that he just thinks, even though the resurrected Christ has appeared, surely after what I've done, could I really be the one that the Lord would use to proclaim him? We're not told explicitly, but I suppose that that's possible. Do they just feel unworthy of preaching Jesus? Are they still struggling with their emotions? Is there some level of disillusionment with everything? How is this supposed to progress? I mean, there's a lot of questions you could ask. But whatever the case, he's thinking of going fishing. And you have to ask, okay, it feels like there's something going on that's important, but we need to understand what it is. Why? In this story, when we read it, I'm sure you're sitting there thinking, okay, this feels very familiar, because it is very familiar. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 5. And I think there's a reason for all of this. Luke chapter 5 and this renewal of purpose. What's going on in this renewal of purpose? This distinct event in John chapter 21 sounds very similar, not the same event, but similar to the initial call of the disciples. And that's not by accident. So we have this, you know, historical narrative here in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus called his disciples about 3 years prior, and it's as if the Lord is replaying it for the disciples. So we go back to Luke chapter 5. Let's refresh our minds a little bit about Luke 5. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. And he asked him to put a little way out from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now, notice verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." We see such humility before the Lord on his part. Can God change a sinful man? Well, he did before. Is it possible that he feels as though he's now, after the denials, is a sinful man? Let's keep reading. "For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And notice the names. And so also there was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.'" He had just been trying to catch fish. That was his career field, you might say. That's what he did. He was a fisherman. And Jesus says, "I want to take you from physically trying to catch fish to catching men. This is your new purpose. This is the purpose I have for you." Look at verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So Luke 5 and the similarity with John 21, is it not possible, come back to John 21 now with me, that this event is something that happens again because the Lord is wanting to remind the disciples what happened before, the change in them, and he can change them again, and the restoration that can happen. He's wanting to remind them of their initial purpose when they were willing to leave everything behind and follow after him. To forsake all and follow Jesus. Let me tell you, when Peter comes out of this and he says, "I'm going fishing," there's more than him just wanting to go fishing. Some of us may say, "I need a weekend off. I'm going to go fishing." There's something else going on here besides that. For whatever reason, Peter is thinking, "I'm going to resume my life like it was before I left all and followed Jesus," because that's what he was doing before. He's just going to go back to fishing. But here's the thing. When you have truly been influenced by Jesus Christ and you understand who he is, and especially as Peter being a follower of him and a disciple, even though he's made these mistakes, can you really resume life like this never happened? I'm not talking about free will. I'm talking about making a logical decision. Does it make sense to do that? Somebody says, "How is this possible? Because you have all of this affirmation in John 20. You have intellectual affirmation, which is foundational and very important, but there is still the problem of the fact that he's under the distress of his own conscience." And one of the beautiful things about this text is we not only get intellectual affirmation of Jesus, but we get restoration, and that even impacts not only the intellect, but also the emotions. And that has to get worked out before Peter is going to be able to preach the gospel. He has to have a renewed view of his purpose. What is John 21 doing? He's saying, "I still have a purpose for you. I still have a purpose for you." Somebody says, "You know, I've done these things and I'm so ashamed of them." And there's consequences for our action. There needs to be accountability and transparency and true repentance and godly sorrow and all those things. But what God has in mind for those things is not to leave you in that shame, but to free you from your shame and to bring you back into an active role in the kingdom of God. Jesus is rebuilding Peter by retracing his journey with the Savior. Let me illustrate it this way. Have you ever gotten in the car before and you're going down the road and you hear a song and it's not a new song, it's an older song? And I know I'm probably dating myself here that happens to me, but you hear an older song. You haven't heard that song in a long time, and that song triggers your memory, and you start remembering people you haven't thought about in a long time. Or you remember things that happened to you, and maybe they were good things, maybe they weren't, but that song triggers thoughts that you have not had in a very long time, because when you originally heard that song, it was in a given context. And maybe you hadn't thought about it in a long time, and now it triggers these memories. Sometimes just smelling something, you know, the smell of your mom's cooking can trigger, the smell actually is one of those senses that really does trigger the memory more than you might think. I think what is important for Peter and these disciples to see, especially Peter in this context, and Jesus does this so masterfully, the event feels so similar to the initial call, because it was critical that he remembers who he is, who he could be, being a fisher of men, why he left and forsook all in order to follow Jesus. We too may need to retrace the journey a bit. We too may need to stand in a figurative sense with the disciples in the boat and watch for that figure on the shore and listen to his voice in the Word of God and what he tells us. And when Satan whispers to us the notion that you can never be good enough, well, none of us are ever going to be good enough. But by the grace of God, we can be transformed. When we hear the false notions that there's no way I can be restored or renewed or enter into active service in the Lord's church, those are the lies of the wicked one. And perhaps Peter was thinking along that line. Perhaps we all need to remember our conversion to the Lord. I'm sure you remember your conversion to the Lord. I grew up in Blytheville, Arkansas. I can still tell you that there was no way when I stepped out and walked down that aisle that anybody was going to get in my way. Which I was over 6 foot tall, even though I was only 11 years old, so I doubt anybody would have tried. But I remember that resolution in mind, and you remember it too, when you obeyed the gospel. And you remember that belief in Christ, and you remember that earnest desire that you had to render obedience to the gospel. I remember Brother Mark White baptized me into Christ, and I remember that I felt the release from any concern regarding my condition. I understood there would need to be caution. I think we need to be very cautious. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says, God's the final judge. But we can also walk in the assurance that as we walk by faith and strive to live for the Lord, we can trust in Him. You remember that, don't you? You remember how passionate and zealous you were? That doesn't have to die. That doesn't have to cease. That shouldn't go away. In fact, you should grow in that. Maybe we need to remember. As shepherds, maybe we need to recall why. What's my motive here? As parents, why did I want to have a family? And you may be thinking right now regarding having children. Bruce, I can't really tell you why I wanted to do that. But you wanted to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You wanted them to be kingdom citizens and to glorify God. I mean, that's the ultimate hope. And our children are free moral agents, but we're going to do all that we can. Why did you obey the gospel originally? Gospel preachers need to ask themselves, why did I start preaching the gospel originally? Peter needed to remember, what is the purpose? So there had to be a renewal of purpose. We're told we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. We need to remember that purpose. As a local congregation, we have to remember, what is the purpose? What's the mission here? And it should be to glorify Christ. So Peter had to have a renewal of purpose. Come back to John 21. So, as we're thinking about this renewal of purpose, it's as if he's saying, listen, it's time to renew your purpose, to remember what you can be. There's still work to do for you, Peter. There's still labor in the kingdom. And with that resolve, it drives you beyond your doubts to faith in the Lord. I can be truly renewed in my purpose. But there's something else that happens I want you to notice in verses 12 through 14. And that is a restoration of relationship. So there's the renewal of purpose, but there has to be restoration of relationship in the disciples' mind with the Lord in order to preach the gospel. And so if you'll come back to John chapter 21, I think that's going on as well. Look there in John 21. In verse 9, so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So there's the sense of a renewal of purpose, but I think even here we see a restoration of relationship. Now let me mention something to you, and I understand it. I want you to know I'm not dismissing it all. I think it's an important point to notice, and I think it's part of the reason it's in the text. I just don't think it's the only reason. But it is interesting, you know, when we think of the resurrection of Christ, it was clearly a bodily resurrection because Jesus is here sharing a meal with his disciples. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends sometimes will argue, well, there was a resurrection, but not really. It's some kind of spiritual resurrection, but it wasn't a bodily resurrection for Jesus. Well, you have Thomas, the whole evidentiary basis of Jesus' resurrection is a bodily resurrection. If you don't have a bodily resurrection in Jesus, I think we'd all agree on that. If you don't have a bodily resurrection in Jesus, then you don't really have an evidentiary basis to believe in a resurrected Christ. And so when you come to think about this, he appears to Thomas. Thomas says, I'm going to have some real evidence. He says, my Lord and my God. Here he's eating with his disciples. He's eating breakfast. And I think it's a very fair point to make that that wouldn't happen if Jesus hadn't really been raised from the dead. And I think that's important. And I think that's worthwhile. Along with that, I think there's something else going on here too, though. Think about Jesus eating with his disciples. How many meals had they shared with him? How many things had they seen? How many conversations had they had? They had had this close relationship to such a point that in Matthew 16, when Jesus outlines, and I think it's about verse 21, that he's going to have to die and he's going to be killed and be raised the third day. You remember Peter, after he made the good confession, says, be it far from thee, Lord, this should not be unto thee. And Jesus is not exactly gentle with him. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because Peter was unwittingly doing the bidding of Satan because he had given in to his emotions. But you can kind of understand from his standpoint, with the limited understanding he has, why he might be tempted to think very emotionally about Jesus, and he didn't want this to happen. But then he ends up denying Jesus. And he denies him three times. And you will recall that the Lord told him that he was going to do that. He said, I'll never deny you. And before we're too critical of Peter, how often have we thought, I would not deny Christ and then turn around and done it? But he tells him, Satan is going to sift you as wheat. But when you're converted, so he's planning on restoration. When you're converted, he prayed that he would strengthen his brethren. There was something about that process that would be beneficial to him as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle of Christ. So in chapter 13 of John, he loudly and emphatically declared that he was willing to die for Jesus. And I think he was actually very sincere in that. I don't think he's just putting on. But then when he gets into the heat of the battle and some things happen in chapter 18, he denies. And I've always thought that that text that mentions that Jesus, you talk about nonverbal communication, when Jesus looks him in the eye, it's as if he peered into his very soul. And I'm sure all of those memories of what Jesus had told him came true. They came home to him. And yet after this restoration, maybe Peter is thinking, even though he is the now I know he's the resurrected Christ, how will I ever be trusted again? How will I ever have relationship with him again? And here Jesus is, in a very common way, having this meal with them. And not only does it prove to us that there was a bodily resurrection, but it's also affirmation that he is truly restoring Peter and the disciples. That there is, in some sense, the restoration of a relationship and the affirmation, I have truly forgiven you, and you can be my servant, you can be my child, you can proclaim the gospel. And so there are two things, and this leads us to the third. There is the notion of a renewal of purpose. For us to be restored, there has to be a renewal of purpose. But there also needs to be a restoration of relationship. You need to understand, yes, you have intellectual affirmation that Jesus will affirm you and encourage you and forgive you. But I've talked to people before, and they knew intellectually that they had been forgiven and they had repented, but they struggled, and part of this sometimes is forgiving ourselves. They struggled with a real sense that they've been forgiven. They would tell you, I know I have, but I'm struggling with embracing those promises the way I should. And so the Lord, even just think about it, the Lord and eating with them and that common activity is affirming them. But that leads us to the third point, and that is, and this is vital, and all of this leads to this point. When you think of this, and that is the reclaiming of their mission and work. Before we get into this section of John 21, I wanted to make one more point. And I'm not a professional counselor, but I have seen people who've been through trauma emotionally, or maybe in their own actions had so sinned that they were struggling with overcoming that the way they should. And finding forgiveness may require us not only to be honest with the Lord, but with ourselves, to go back into a heart that may have buried itself in fear and failure and sin. And I'm sure you've seen this too, but I've seen people when they realize they really can have that relationship with God again. They truly can be forgiven. And they've had this, maybe this unhealed wound spiritually for years. And when they really embrace the promises of God, it really does change their lives. John 21 helps us see that. Okay, let's go back, and I want you to look at verses 15 through 23, which may be the part of this that we're most familiar with. John 21, verses 15 through 23. What else has to happen? So we have renewal of purpose, we have restoring of the relationship, a restoration of relationship, but we have to have the reclaiming of their mission and work for them to truly go on. So let's look at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow older, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Let's think about this in light of restoration. What does Peter have to do? Peter, brethren, has to face the terrible night of denial. If he doesn't, and think about this, why does he want to go back to fishing? I don't think he wants to really face the denial. The problem is not who Jesus is. The problem is, who is Peter? And how does Peter move on from this? And can he ever get over this? He has to face that to move forward. Going back to fishing is not going to bring him to the healing grace of God. Refusing accountability for our actions is not going to bring you to the healing grace of God. Sticking your head in the sand is not going to bring you to the healing grace of God. It's just not. He would need to step forward again in his confession of Christ. It's interesting, Jesus, as the master teacher, as the great restorer, knows this about Peter. He asks him three times. Now, I know he did not ask him because he didn't know the answer. Jesus knows the heart of Peter. But I think he's giving him an opportunity to experience full restoration, actually. And I know there's some discussions, and I think sometimes maybe more is made of it that should be made of it, about the different original terms here that are used between Peter and Jesus. But I don't even want us to worry about that right now. I want you to think about the three questions. The three questions. Why ask Peter three times? It's hard, I think, for me to escape the notion that, I mean, I don't think this is just a number the Lord pulled out of the air. He denies Jesus three times, and now he asks him three times, do you love me? So in order to answer the question, he's going to have to affirm his love for Jesus three times. But the three denials have to be just weighing on him. And so Jesus asks him this three times. If I'm Peter, or if you're Peter, don't you hesitate just a little bit? I mean, you remember the fact that you said, I'll die for you, I'll never deny you, and then you turn around and you deny him. Not only do you deny him three times. You're the same Peter that made the good confession in Matthew 16, but then you turn around, as I mentioned, and you denied him. So now the Lord is asking me, do I love him? Well, when I go back to my denials, it doesn't look like I loved him. So how do I respond? But he does love him. He does love him. I really think Jesus is giving him an opportunity to face this night, to face this sin, and to be able to move on. To be restored. Why? So he can reclaim the work that is in front of him. Look at verses 18 and 19. Peter's going to learn what really loving Jesus is about. He's going to learn that true agape love. Verse 18, because he mentions to him, the time is coming, you're going to sacrifice yourself. The time was coming when he was going to be a martyr. He was going to give his life for the Lord. He was going to give everything for the Lord. The time was coming when on Pentecost he would proclaim the gospel of Christ. When in Acts chapters 3 and 4, he would continue preaching the gospel of Christ, even under the opposition of those who were around him that disbelieved. Peter learned the nature of a self-sacrificial love. Here's what I want you to think about. Even when God has declared us innocent, there could still be old wounds and old memories and old imaginations. And with the grace of God and through the word of truth, he helps us face those things and understand, not because of me, but because of his mercy and grace, if I'll surrender to him, he will truly restore me. My spiritual life is not over. I can again be active in the kingdom. So what Jesus does with Peter, and he does the same thing with us. And it's vital that we see this. He goes where the pain is. He doesn't ignore the pain. You know, with repentance, yes, I need to repent before God. But there's a sense in which in repenting before God and changing my mind and bringing forth fruits meet for repentance, I'm also facing the reality. Not the fiction, not the narrative I've tried to reconstruct. It's not really the way it is. I'm facing the reality of where I am. I understand I'm poor and I'm blind and I'm naked and I'm wretched, but He'll make me rich in His kingdom. But I must submit to Him. I must face that. So Jesus goes where the pain is, as He so often does, in order to bring us into His fellowship and His presence, in order for us to participate in the kingdom. And so He asks, do you love me? Now there's one more thing I want you to see. Christ's follow-up. So Jesus asked him this question three times. He had three denials. Now he affirms he loved Jesus three times. And he gets to that third time, and he really gets down to Peter, because Peter's grieved that he's still asking. Which is only going to elevate the introspection that he's, and the self-examination that's going to happen. But he says something else to us about loving God. Because a lot of people, man, you see bumper stickers, it's all over social media. I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. Do we really love Jesus? Because Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I want to show you something here in John 21 before we close. Look at John 21. In verse 15, he asks him if he loves him. There's no going back to fishing here. He says, yes. He says, then tend my lambs. Love my people. Work in my kingdom. Somebody says, well, I love the Lord, but I just don't know. He says, and I understand Peter's unique as an apostle, but there's a truth for all of us, and that is repent, do right, accept the consequences of the decision, have godly sorrow, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, but don't stop serving God. Then look at the next verse. Look there at verse 16. Same thing. He asks if he loves him. He says, I do love you. And he says, shepherd my sheep, Peter. And then in verse 17, he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. What is he saying? This is the heart of the gospel. Somewhere deep down inside, even when we're struggling, there should be that love for Christ. And you may feel like you've let him down in the worst possible ways. But through grace, he says, listen, you need to renew your purpose. I will have relationship and fellowship with you. And one more thing, you need to go back to work. You need to go back to work as a father. You need to go back to work as a husband or a mother or as a wife or simply as a disciple of Jesus, a teacher. You need to go back to work. Think about Peter. Later on, come to 1 Peter 1. When we read 1 Peter, remember who it is we're reading. He had been through the trials. When in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, he says in verse 8, after speaks of trials and the proof of your faith and the result of that, he says in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He'd been on both sides of the fence. Look at another passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 when he's talking about suffering. And he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and fear. He'd been on both sides of the fence. He says, sanctify Jesus in your heart. Look at 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already have known them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. But I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He, again, had been on both sides of the fence. And yet he's saying, you be faithful. You be strong. Give your all. And then finally, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter lived that. He lived it. And he asks us to live it. And so as we end this morning, it may be that you have had these thoughts. I don't know how God could use me again in the kingdom. You may have had these thoughts. I don't know how I pivot. I mean, how do I pivot from this? Well, we need to truly repent. But if we will truly repent, He will transform us. He will change us. He will renew us. He will restore us. And He will help us reclaim the kingdom work that is in front of us, as He did in so many ways for His early disciples. He can do the same for you by the power of Christ. Will you come to Him in obedience to the gospel, believing in Jesus as the Christ, repenting of your sin, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? And if you are a Christian and you have left the Lord and you need to come back, He'll restore you today. Come now as together we stand and we sing.